You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and my conversation partner, Jamie. We are in a series talking about our biblical understanding of certain political issues. And these are often what we're talking about is people have dubbed these kind of things hot button issues, or I hate using the term culture war, but often the culture will view these as very controversial topics. And one thing I just want to say at the outset, as we get into this, we believe that the gospel is central. We believe that there is things that really do matter for a Christian. And then there's other issues that matter, but there's room for disagreement. And we can still say we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We hold to the same gospel, the same Lord, even though we do have some disagreements in these areas. And I just wanted to express that at the beginning to make sure we're all coming to this with the same perspective, that the gospel is first and foremost, but we have some topics that we should discuss because the Bible addresses these kind of things, and they really do matter in the world today, so we should at least be talking about them. And today, Jamie, we're going to be talking about the question of, is war ever just? And really, this comes down to the two perspectives that are commonly held by Christians, and that those are just war theory, and the other would be pacifism. Now, I'm going to explain just a little bit about what those mean if you're new to those terms. Just war theory says that in certain circumstances, if it is appropriate and necessary and what you could say just to go to war, you could say morally right to go to war for a certain reason, then it's God approved or it's biblically sanctioned to declare war, or to take part in the military, for example. Those are questions that come up with this. Pacifism, on the other hand, would say that under no circumstances should a Christian participate in the military or defend their own nation or in any sense be pro-military. Basically, this is the anti-war perspective. Now, to clarify, when I say anti-war, in one sense, I think Jamie and I, based on our conversation right before the starting of this recording, would say Christians everywhere should be anti-war, mostly because our calling is to represent the Prince of Peace. He is the Lord who reconciles us to one another. He is the one who reconciles us to God the Father. We are to be ones that seek peace, seek reconciliation. We don't want to be known as people who are pro-war, pro-violence, or pro-animosity or hatred, or any of those often associated terms. But I'll say from the beginning that I believe that there are certain circumstances where it's always going to be tragic. We should never hope for war, but where war can be necessary. And I say that because I see that, first and foremost, I see that in Scripture. And then as I looked at history, particularly the history of our own nation, I can see just so many examples where had the U.S. military not responded or done nothing, I think that we would be in a worse situation than we are today. But having said that, I am very sympathetic with the heart behind pacifism. I understand why people would want to be for pacifism. And I think just to be fair to the pacifist view, Jamie and I wanted to see their perspective even more so by reading some of their authors, some of the people who would propose or who would be proponents of pacifism. One person I read from was Preston, and I've already forgotten his name, Preston Sprinkle, there it is. Preston, in his book, Fight, takes a very anti-war, or I should say just a pacifistic stance, where he says, essentially, it would be wrong for a Christian to join the military, to ever use violent means in defending against an oppressor. And I think that his main argument, if you look at it, would be Jesus is the ultimate example of loving one's enemies. In Preston's estimation, all we see of Jesus is a nonviolent response when violence is put on him. And just starting there, Jamie, let's talk a little bit about that. When Jesus says things like, turn the other cheek when someone strikes you, or love your enemies, or go the extra mile, are all of these, how would you look at these commands from Jesus, which we want to take seriously from the Sermon on the Mount, in light of this discussion about just war versus passive?
Yeah, it's a great starting point. And I think that was a great introduction, a good way to present the arguments, recognizing that there are some valid views, you know, on both sides of this discussion. And certainly, you know, we're not trying to disrupt a conviction that somebody may hold before the Lord in relationship to these things. I mean, you think of, for example, that movie Hacksaw Ridge. We saw a few, I guess probably a year or something ago now, a great movie of somebody just fully committed to Christ, fully committed to this particular view of passivism, that a Christian should not, you know, kill or murder anyone, and certainly found himself in the position of being drafted into the military during World War II, and found a way to really hold to those convictions and at the same time save lives, which is kind of a cool story, and certainly was a fun one to watch. Me personally, I hadn't been familiar with it before, so that was kind of fun, and it was just a very God-honoring thing, I think. So I would say, first of all, we're not challenging personal conviction before the Lord. If you truly believe and are convicted by the Holy Spirit to hold a particular position, our goal and biblical charge is to respect that. And so we're certainly not attempting to do that here. We're really just wrestling through these ideas, both for ourselves. At least, Jason, I know for me, I've really not ever thought through these things in a holistic way. I've thought about certain subsets of these discussions. For example, the problem of evil. Obviously, we think about that. And then others as well, how it relates, you know, in various aspects. And so it's been really helpful for me to really think through this kind of stuff. I did what you did, you know, started reading a book by a pacifist to really allow, you know, them to argue their position instead of us trying to argue it. And in my case, it was a book called Beatitudes of Peace by a guy named John Deere, D-E-A-R. And he really focuses, you know, sort of centers his argument in Matthew chapter 5, really centered on verse 9, where he, you know, where Jesus says, the peacemakers are blessed, for they will be called the sons of God. Really camped out there on that, I guess you'd say, biblical piece of ground, in a sense. And certainly even yielding his argument to other things like, well, what should the focus of a Christian be? Well, he pointed to Matthew 6:33. We are called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That should be the focus. And even interestingly enough, you know, jumps over to 1 Corinthians 6, you know, where we're encouraged to that it's better to be wronged than to forfeit our witness. His exegesis left a lot to be desired in my mind. I mean, I'm sure his heart is good. I think he's really looking at this solely through one particular lens, not even really taking into account the full picture of Jesus, his work, his ministry, and also the full reality of God and the nature and character of God. And certainly the fact that we have to contend with in these arguments, we have to deal not just with the Beatitudes and the encouragements of Jesus' teaching here, but also have to contend with the nature and character of God in the Old Testament and in the whole rest of the New Testament, all of it. And certainly that's much more complex than simply saying, oh, okay, Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemaker, for, you know, they're going to see God. They're going to be called children of God. It's I do agree with them. Certainly agree with what you were saying. We as Christians are called to be peacemakers. But there's a very important distinction that is a biblical one. Paul in Romans says, as much as it's incumbent upon you, what? Be at peace with all men. As much as it's incumbent upon me. What does that mean? Well, that means that sometimes, even though I pursue peace, peace is not the outcome, right? And you see that even in the life of Jesus, who was the Prince of Peace. He came preaching the gospel, the good news, and healing the sick and the blind and the lame, and declaring the kingdom of God. And yet, the result of all that was massive hostility. And you're like, wait a minute, there was nothing violent that Jesus did. And yet, the result was culminated ultimately in the death of Jesus, his burial and resurrection. So I think that's really important, because I find a lot of Christians that take this particular view, they become what I call peacekeepers, not peacemakers. The problem with peacekeeping is, well, first of all, ultimately it never works. And second of all, it's not a biblical concept. Jesus was not a peacekeeper. In fact, every bit of Jesus' teaching, every bit of Jesus' ministry and his work resulted not in peace. It resulted in all kinds of turmoil. Now, a lot of it good, ultimately leading to people coming to Christ, accepting God in their life in a real way. I mean, you think of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, for example. He encounters God, and the result of that encounter is a radical, not just life transformation, but eternal transformation in his soul. And so not all of it was a negative, but certainly even the positive brought about negative in the life and ministry of Jesus. So you really can't just look at it so singularly, I think.
Right. Well, and something, by the way, I just want to say also, I mean, there's so much that I could affirm from this book, even though the book, I think even in the subtitle, it says why Christians must always take the nonviolent stance or something along those lines. Even though I don't agree with his conclusion, with Preston Sprinkle's conclusion in his book, I actually can affirm a lot of what he said. For instance, he made the point that so often Christians, conservative Christians, I think is who he's mostly talking about here, conservative Christians will be quick to see the American government as the morally superior government, and almost without question. And there's almost, I think he used the term American militarism, being the, what he meant by that is this idea that we always need to be the ones going out and quelling all injustice in the world. We always need to be, in other words, like the global police. I could actually affirm a lot of what he said with that respect. And he even called out a lot of people in mainstream evangelicalism for being idolatrous and kind of trumping up the American government as this idol, as if we as the United States are the new Israel. Which I do not agree with. At the same time, one of the things that kind of struck me, and I had to reread it, but he said something along the lines of, I cannot authentically love my neighbor while killing them or while doing violence to them. And taking in that bare statement, like, I resonate a lot with that. Like, it even makes you think, like, yeah, you know, you got a point. The problem with it is, if, say, a World War II scenario, if I'm going to truly love my Jewish neighbor who is already being terribly oppressed by the Nazi regime that was in place, I have to act on their behalf. Or at least I should be for a military engagement with the Nazis in order to defend my Jewish neighbor. They were the oppressed people in that circumstance. And I think that's why we want to be so careful when we talk about this. There should be a reluctance to go to war. And I believe the ultimate goal should always be peace. There are certain circumstances where you can't just make one bare statement and say case closed, even though it can sound really compelling. With that example right there, you know, it's like he's saying only, I can't love my German, well, I should say Nazi neighbor, to be fair. I can't love my Nazi neighbor while doing violence to them. But what you're leaving out of the equation is there's an oppressed group also right there.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I can even look at the Civil War and say something very similar. Had the Union Army not gone violently against the Confederate Army, made war against them, then I think our country would be in a very worse place. I think that slavery would have been upheld at least for much longer in the South, obviously. And I think there just would have been a lot more just violent aggression back and forth between the North and the South because the Union would have dissolved.
Mm-hmm.
And as many lives were lost, as many as there were, you know, I think, what, over 500,000 lives were lost in the Civil War. I can't remember the numbers. But you still can look at that and say, yeah, but what was the ultimate goal in that war? What was the Union side hoping to achieve? And you can't just look at it just from the standpoint of, you know, could you really do violence to your neighbor? Because there's a much bigger picture going on when war happens, particularly in cases like the ones I just mentioned.
When you're also, I think, recognizing in this that these things are super complicated and super complex, right? Because we definitely, we recognize moral good and moral right, right? So even think of like the Star Spangled Banner, right? The one of the most patriotic songs in American history or something. And in the last verse of the song, you know, it says, when it's talking about war and conquest, it says, conquer we must when our cause is just, and this be our motto, in God do we trust. So a recognition that the place for war is solely to deal with evil. Now, obviously, over time, that's morphed. I definitely don't think our government is morally pure in that sense. Maybe it never was. It probably never was, because we aren't as people. And so there is a reality and something, you know, we talked last week about the death penalty was one of the, you know, one of the topics we talked about. And one of the things I've often thought about in that discussion is how often we sentence somebody unjustly. You know, they didn't commit the crime. They weren't. And it's like part of, you know, that tension that you sort of battle in that question is, yeah, but what about when we're wrong? What about when the government gets it wrong? What about it when we're actually the ones in that sense then perpetrating evil on people? So we're not trying to say these are easy, these are super straightforward things to just be like, well, why haven't you figured this out totally? Because we're still wrestling with it a lot ourselves. But you do see the reality that God encourages his people to deal with evil, just like God deals with evil. You know, I think, Jason, one of the stories I was thinking about in terms of the Old Testament is Judges 19 and 20. And in this, you know, that's the text where a man goes to visit his father-in-law. He takes his concubine. They go, they visit. They're on their way back home, and they end up at night having to stop in a Benjamin town. So they've chosen specifically to go to this town because it's one of the tribes of Israel. Okay, we're gonna go, we're gonna spend the night there. And they get there, they encounter horrific evil. In fact, the whole town comes out to actually rape the guy. And he throws the woman out, which is just, I mean, there's no part of the story that's good, to be fair, to the story. It's really hard to find the good guy in the story, but and she ends up getting abused to death. And so he goes home, he chops up her dead body, and he mails it to the 11 tribes of Israel. And of course they all come together and they're like, what the heck? What is this? Why are you sending us dead body? And it's exposes the evil that's going on in the tribe of Benjamin. It's not just this one event. It's, I mean, to have a culture where corporate rape and abuse is a normal part of society, that's just unbelievable evil that even in this country, despite all of our, I would say, evils, because we have many, we're not even that evil yet. And so it's like, They have this question. They've come to Benjamin and they say, hey, give us these people who have done this evil. Turn them over to us and we'll call it good. The tribe of Benjamin's response is, we won't. We won't turn them over to you. Recognizing this whole tribe has been corrupted with just unbelievable evil. And so what's interesting in this story, so what do the 11 tribes do? Well, in chapter 20, they it says down in verse 17 of chapter 20, it says, then Israel, apart from Benjamin, rallied 400,000 armed men, everyone an experienced warrior. They set out and went up to Bethel and inquired of God. The Israelites asked, who is to go first in this fight against Benjamin? And God says, God tells them, oh, Judah is to go first and go forth and deal with Benjamin. And it starts this whole story, which is, in a sense, a civil war, which culminates eventually with God bringing victory to Israel over Benjamin, and the whole tribe of Benjamin is basically wiped out, almost. And you look at this story, and it's like, there's not a lot of good in this story at all. But something that's very clear in the story is God is calling them to respond to evil. And he reaffirms this three times during the story, because this battle goes on for 3 days. And each day they ask God, they inquire of the Lord, should we go to war against Benjamin? And God says, yes, go. Yes, go. And the third day God says, go, I'll give you victory. And they do, and he does. But you can't deny the reality that God is completely in charge of calling his people to deal with unspeakable evil. You can't really deny that reality, right?
Right. Well, and something else, I mean, I think, you know, what you're bringing in the Old Testament is appropriate, because, and I think this is something that maybe guys like Preston Sprinkle miss. Yes, we are not the new Israel. That's true that Israel had specific circumstances and they were a monarchy under God. However, even though it's not the same nation, we do have the same God. And so what we have to realize is whether or not we are Israel and we're not, this same God told the nation of Israel to declare war. But I find it interesting because often the reason when Israel's wondering, oh, is it because we're so great? You know, Deuteronomy talks about this. Is it because we're so amazing that God's going to give us this land? God brings up the sin of all these people and the horrendous sins. Very similar to what you were talking about, things involving like child sacrifice and just brutality, things that God was actually dealing out judgment at the same time that he was giving them the land of promise. And so just remembering there are, at least in the mind of God, there are times when war is called for. But I think it's interesting, even in the midst of this, God gives Israel laws concerning warfare. So like in Deuteronomy 20, you know, it begins with the context. It says, when you go out to war against your enemies and you see that their army and is larger than your own, you shall not be afraid, for the Lord God will be with you. And so he's going to go with them into battle. That's important. But then skip down to verse 10 of Deuteronomy 20. It says, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And it goes on to talk about what kind of warfare is going to happen. So even in the mind of God, there is a time and a place for war. No, this is not the thing we should delight in. We should not rejoice in war. And I think, Jamie, you were even bringing up one example, the conversation you've had where the Christian brother almost seemed to rejoice in the idea of war. And I think that's wrong. It's something that should grieve us. And in many ways, it's a terrible thing. War is, you know, the famous statement in Vietnam War was war is hell, and it's very hell-like, it's hellish, in the sense that it's just devastating to families, it's devastating to the land, devastating to a nation when it goes to war, when there is war. But at the same time, God sees it as necessary. The other thing I was going to point out as we're in the Bible is there are times when Jesus or the early Christians interact with people in the military. And if it were true, if the Christian pacifist was right and it is wrong to join the military, we should expect at least one example where a military person is told to repent, leave the military, lay down their arms, whatever it might be, or only use their position for peace. in the sense of never using it for battle. But we don't see any of that. And I think that there's a perfect opportunity when John the Baptist is confronted by soldiers. The soldiers in Luke 3, it says in verse 14, soldiers asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" So, okay, John, here's your chance. Tell them to lay down their arms and quit the military. But he says, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wisdom." In other words, be just and righteous in all your dealings, but be happy with what you are paid as a soldier. To me, we have the example of Cornelius in Acts 10. He's called a just and righteous man. We have the example of Matthew 8, I believe, where the centurion interacts with Jesus. And Jesus even says, "I haven't found this great a faith in anybody in Israel. But I'm going to say this Roman centurion has greater faith." So I think with all these examples, we have to consider that it's just untenable to say that it is unbiblical or unchristian to join the military. Obviously, people can join the military with ill motives. That's a separate issue. What we're talking about is the pacifist saying it is basically saying it's a sin to be in the military.
Yeah, I think that's really good. I'm thinking through, you know, like New Testament passages where you kind of have what I would call really spiritual warfare language, you know, from Jesus as well. I mean, I think of like in Luke chapter 4, you know, Jesus is quoting Isaiah when he explains his mission, as he says, you know, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord has come upon me because he has appointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It's a very, in terms of spiritual warfare sense, it's a very good versus evil paradigm. And certainly that continues all the way on. I mean, think of, you know, Galatians 6:7, for example, you know, the recognition that evil will be dealt with, that's going to happen. And then even in Revelations as well, you know, you find in Revelations, I think it's chapter 6, the saints who have been martyred are crying out before the throne of God, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord, who is what? Just and righteous and mighty. Like, how long are you going to allow this evil to continue?" And of course, God's response is that it really an assurance to them that once the full number has been reached, you know, he will bring forth his wrath on evil. And so, so this isn't like you were saying, it's not an Old Testament, New Testament reality. It's a consistent, reality of God. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is loving. Yes, God is all of those things. And yet evil must be dealt with. And I think that there very much is a place for, and I'm agreeing with Jason. We're not pro-war people. In fact, we don't want to ever do any of those sort of things. But you look at just the evil that we've seen perpetrated in human history, and it's unbelievable. I mean, think of obviously World War II is a great example. You have Hitler, you have the Nazis that you talked about before. You know, they are exterminating humans simply because they don't happen to like them. And it's not just, you know, we think of the death camps, we think of the incineration, you know, things, but that wasn't it. I mean, that wasn't all of it. They killed people in Poland. They killed people of an African descent. They, for whatever reason, didn't like them. They obviously killed Russians. They killed homosexuals. They killed, they just went out and perpetrated incredible evil on the world. They even experimented on humans, particularly on mentally ill humans or mentally challenged humans, either way, apparently deemed them as nothing more than lab rats in a sense, and even would take women and force them basically to be sex slaves in like the loose Staffeln, for example, to try and, you know, create a pure Aryan race. I think of Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge there in Cambodia, where they set about to exterminate two generations of people, like literally wiping out everybody who was over 5 years of age. And they managed to be very successful. Why? Because nobody stopped them. Nobody stepped into that situation. Finally, the Viet Cong, the Vietnamese communists stepped in and stopped them, because even these communists are now going, man, this evil is so obscene over here that we can't even stomach it. And that's, you know, kind of saying a lot. I think of the Rwanda massacre, where the one race of people, I forget which is which, and I'm not going to try and get it wrong here, but again, same sort of thing, that it millions, or I don't know if it was actually millions, but hundreds of thousands, at least, I think several million of people were allowed to be killed because, again, the world didn't step in. Nobody stepped in and stopped that evil. And so there is a place, I mean, certainly we've seen God intervene, step in and deal with evil all on his own. And certainly he does that. But I think there are times where he calls us to do it. And think of, I mean, think of like a real life situation, you know, let's say you're walking down the street tomorrow and you encounter a guy beating up a woman. Is it loving to be passive in that sense and just say, oh, you know, I don't believe in violence, so I'm not going to intervene in this situation. I'm just going to love both sides and hope for the best. Like, no, of course not. That's stupid. And I'm sure even our pacifist friends would say, no, they wouldn't just stand by and allow that to happen. It's just that principle. Evil must be dealt with.
Well, and something else that I just want to point out, since Preston Sprinkle, at least in his book, he highlights that Jesus's only response to violence is nonviolence. I would actually disagree. There is a book, and you reminded me of this when you mentioned Revelation, but there is a book in the New Testament that literally says Jesus makes war. This is Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Based on what it says, that this is Jesus that's been taught. And he literally, at the end of this age, he will declare war, a final war, to end all war. And what I see in that, and I don't want to make light of war, again, this is a serious subject, but what I see in that is that even the nonviolent, sacrificial Jesus of the Gospels sees there is a need for war at times to deal with evil. And ultimately, there will be an ultimate war to deal with ultimate evil. So I think it's just, we got to be careful whenever we talk about these topics. Yes, like the culture is going to be pulling us one direction. And there's a lot that's good, actually, that I see in progressive Christianity. There's a lot of things that they have called attention to. But this is something where it's like, wow, it's so clear to me that you can't just take one little snippet from the Sermon on the Mount and make entire understanding of the biblical view of war from that. And I'm afraid that that's what often happens with the pacifist perspective. And I would just encourage my Christian brothers and sisters who hold to that view, just see the whole lens of Scripture. Look at this issue from the whole lens of Scripture, not just one particular passage. Because there's actually a lot of breadth and depth to this subject in the pages of Scripture. And we don't want to paper over any of it and make it seem like it's all a neat and tidy thing settled in one pass.
I would also say real quick, just on the other side to our, I guess you'd say, pro-just war friends, we need to think about this as well in a neo-political sense, because I think we as the church are way too quick to assert our constitutional rights and to sue and to, you know, engage in those ways, where, again, I think Jesus would call us back to recognizing, you know, there is that 1 Corinthians 6 reality that it's better to be wrong than to forfeit our witness. And that the context of that comment is in a section on lawsuits, where Paul's saying, yeah, I understand you're being wronged. Like, nobody's disputing that you're being wronged, but is that worth forfeiting your witness? Basically, is that worth giving up your gospel testimony in this particular case. Yeah, it's one thing to respond to evil to protect people from evil. It's another thing to just be like, my rights are being violated. I will, I deserve, I have, I, you know, and so there is that tension. And I think both sides of this argument, we have to really yield ourselves to a gospel lens of really just thinking through these issues. I'm not saying there's not a time for that. Even, you know, in a current context, like, for example, the governor of Washington is saying we may not be allowed to have churches open up again until there's a vaccine for the current epidemic. You're talking more than a year. Is that a place for maybe saying perhaps we should bring a lawsuit to say, you know, hey, the church needs to be allowed to return to meeting because we're biblically bound and called and charged to do that. Is there a place for that? Yeah, maybe. Sometimes I think there are a place for some of those sort of things, but we look at it in light of the counsel of Jesus, the counsel of the gospel, you know, in prayer, in humility, not going at this in a war like I have rights and I deserve what I deserve. So there is sort of that balance, I guess, somewhere in the middle.
Yeah, good word. I think that's the balance is a key concept, and we want to be thinking through this issue, like Jamie said, just with humility and with the overall goal that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be spread to the nations and that love and peace would be our legacy.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.